We'll be continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark, so I invite you to open to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses of the chapter. I'll be reading the first 23. Mark chapter 7. We've seen Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus. He's ministering around the Lake of Galilee, and then we saw the section here where he walks on the water, coming out to his disciples in the midst of a storm, and he gets in the boat with them and calms the storm. And then last time we were looking at his tour of Gennesaret, also along the Sea of Galilee on the western shore, and we read there how many touched him, and as many as touched him were made well. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 7. Starting at verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, and covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Let's go to the Lord again and seek his blessing and help as we open his word. Our God, we thank you for this privilege to stand before your word, to sit before your word, and we pray that we would humbly receive it. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts. We pray, grant us understanding. And we pray, lead us to the Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 42 of Isaiah, spoke of Christ, the servant of the Lord, and he said that he would not quench a smoking flax, a smoldering wick, or he would not break a bruised reed. And then Christ himself, speaking of himself, said that I am gentle and lowly in heart. So when we see Jesus dealing severely with men like this, like the scribes and the Pharisees, we ought to take notice. Jesus reserved some of his strictest words for the scribes and the Pharisees. And in this case, he calls them hypocrites. And in other cases too, he called them hypocrites. And that word, hypocrite, refers to a stage actor, literally a pretender, a stage actor, someone who's just playing the part. So what Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees is he's saying, you all are just pretending at religion. You're just playing at religion. So they looked the part and they spoke the part, but they weren't the real deal. So that's what Jesus is saying when he says to them, you hypocrites. Now, I've decided to call this message False Religion Exposed. False religion exposed. As we look at Jesus and his confrontation here with these scribes and Pharisees, that's what he's doing, exposing their false religion. Verses 1 to 23, which I read, is a unit. And there's a unifying theme in this unit, and that is what defiles a man. What is it that defiles a man? But we're going to focus on verses 1 to 13. And we'll look at first the complaint of these religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. And we see that in verses 1 to 5. And then we'll consider, secondly, the rebuke of Jesus. He rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees in verses 6 to 13. And as one man says, they're not merely silenced by Jesus, but they're actually overwhelmed by his response to them. So let's first look at the complaint of these scribes and Pharisees in verses 1 to 5. And what we see is that the scribes and Pharisees are back on the scene. Verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees were an influential group in Jesus' day, a religious group, a religious party. They were the separated ones. That's what their name meant, separated ones. And as one person has said, that they laid the utmost stress on the strictest outward observance of the Old Testament law, and that included the rabbinical traditions and regulations. Now, the scribes, we often find them together as here with the Pharisees. The scribes were the respected, esteemed teachers of the Old Testament law. They were the experts in the law, the professors of their day. And they were the ones who were handing down the tradition and the teaching and giving the official teaching that the Pharisees tried to obey to a T. So these are the scribes and the Pharisees. And remember last time that we saw them, it's actually been a while. This is back in chapter 3 when we last saw Pharisees. And this was following a whole section that we said that conflict really was a theme in that section. And that conflict was mounting and rising until finally, at the beginning of chapter 3, we have Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And after that event, we read verse 6 of chapter 3 that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. That's the last time we read about Pharisees, back in chapter 3. Now, these may not be the exact same Pharisees that are approaching Jesus here in chapter 7, but we see that the Pharisees were already plotting Jesus' destruction. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 22, we read of the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, the capital city of Jerusalem. And they were saying of Jesus that he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So the scribes from Jerusalem were charging Jesus with having an unclean spirit. They were saying that the Holy Spirit, by whom he was casting out these demons, they were saying he was actually doing this by the power of Satan. So these are very serious accusations here, and this conflict we get a break from in chapters 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, but now the scribes and the Pharisees return, and they return ominously from Jerusalem. Again, from Jerusalem, coming to spy Jesus out, to look at him and to find some fault here. They're looking for something, some complaint against Jesus. They're even looking for an accusation to bring against him. If you remember in chapter 3, that's exactly what they were doing. When Jesus entered the synagogue, there was the man with the withered hand. They were watching him. They watched him, writes Mark, closely. They were watching him like a hawk, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They wanted to bring charges against Jesus. So that's happening again. They've come from Jerusalem, they're coming to spy out Jesus, and they're looking to find fault. And they're not disappointed. They find something to bring against Jesus, they find a complaint. Now, we don't know exactly when and where they confront him. We read that they come together to Jesus. And what was it that was the cause of their complaint? We read it in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread, literally the loaves, this could be the loaves that were left over from the miracle. Remember, they collected the fragments. So possibly that's what the reference is here. So when they saw his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So they saw this with their own eyes. They're looking for it. And they see them eat without washing their hands. So now they have their reason to come to Jesus and to complain. Now, apparently, these scribes and Pharisees spent a good deal of time watching Jesus, looking at him and trying to find fault. Like I said, we saw that in chapter 3, but we also saw it before when there was this feast at Levi's house. They saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. They were looking for this, and they said, why does he do this? And they approached him about fasting as well. Apparently, they saw him. They noticed that he doesn't fast as we fast. Why does he not do this? Why do his disciples not do this? And then even in the grain fields on the Sabbath, the Pharisees approach him and say, why are they doing this? Why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? So you see that there's a pattern here of them watching Jesus and watching his disciples. And we need to beware of this sort of looking at others, looking down at others, this sort of spirit of fault finding that we see in the scribes and the Pharisees. It's toxic. It's often rooted in pride, just like that Pharisee we read about in Luke 18. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, and especially this man over here. So we need to beware of this. It's often rooted in pride, and in some cases it can be rooted in animosity, in hatred, as it is here. We're looking for something, for somebody to find fault. And beware of this sort of spirit. It's too easy to do that, to spend all of our time looking at others, looking at the specks in their eye and neglecting the plank that might be in our own eye. Now, after bringing this complaint, or after Mark tells us that they saw this, that they were eating with unwashed hands, we have something of an aside, an explanation of this complaint. And so we have that in the following verses, beginning at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, literally with the fist. We don't exactly know what that is, but it's a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So we're given this explanation of these various washings. And it's important to realize that this wasn't primarily for the sake of hygiene. This is not hygienic washing. This is ritual washing, ceremonial washing. In fact, some of the words here tip us off to this. They do not eat unless they wash. We could translate that unless they baptize. And then the washing of cups and so on, it's the baptizing of cups and so on. So it's a reference to ceremonial washings that they're referring to here. A key word to note, though, is tradition. We have that in verse 3. That word tradition refers to that which is handed down. Just like the traditions we might enjoy in our family or in elsewhere, they're handed down to us by our predecessors. So that which is handed down. Look again at verse 3. All of this, they say, is a matter of their holding the tradition of the elders. And then we even read in verse 4, they've received these things. That's the language of receiving tradition. They're holding to these things as a matter of tradition. And that's important because this was not all of these washings, the hand washing and these various things. It was not a matter of Old Testament law. It wasn't a matter of thus says the Lord, but this was a matter of rabbinical tradition. This was a matter of Rabbi so-and-so has said. And so they're holding to these traditions. Now, following this explanation, we are prepared, better prepared, to understand their complaint, which we have in verse 5, given in the form of a question. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" It's really more of an accusation. And even though he says your disciples, the emphasis is very much on your disciples. Jesus, they're accusing him. Why are you allowing this to happen? They're not walking according to the tradition of the elders. That's the respected rabbis of old. So here they come, and in this case, they cannot pretend to be talking about what is lawful. When it was in the grain field, they're saying, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they breaching the law? And of course, they weren't in that occasion. But here, they can't even pretend to be concerned about what's lawful. They say it, why don't they walk in the traditions of the elders? So they're saying, Jesus, why do they transgress the tradition? So that's the complaint of the scribes and the Pharisees. They come to Jesus, why are they transgressing the tradition? Now let's look at Christ's response. We have that in verses 6 to 13. His response, his rebuke, immediately Jesus calls them out. And he calls them out for their hypocrisy. He says to them, looking at verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." You hypocrites. It has the force of an indictment, a charge against them, charging them with being hypocrites. Again, this is a very serious charge because Jesus is saying, you religious imposters, you pretenders. Remember, like the stage actor, he's saying, you're just playing at religion. Isaiah spoke of you all. So they're like actors in costume, maybe even wearing a mask, and they're playing this part, and it looks great on the outside, but Jesus is saying, you all are pretenders. Now, in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, it seems that they are self-deceived. It seems that they actually believe what they're only pretending to be. And Jesus is going to remove the mask. He's going to expose their false religion, their hypocrisy. And so that's what he does, beginning with this quotation from Isaiah. This word hypocrite, we need to consider it a little bit more. It's found only in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And let me give you a few examples from the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. And then speaking of prayer, he goes on to say, verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. Why? So that they may be seen by men. And then when he's speaking of fasting, he exposes the hypocrites and he warns them and says, when you fast, verse 16 of Matthew 6, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. So you see the concern with the appearances. And then in chapter 7, when Jesus is speaking about not judging, he says, verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus didn't just throw this word around lightly. Jesus used this word carefully, but he speaks of them as hypocrites. It's a very serious charge. We find in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of the evil servant, Jesus says the portion of the evil servant will be with the hypocrite. And that is where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is a very serious claim to call somebody a hypocrite. Jesus doesn't use it lightly, and we shouldn't either. We shouldn't be too quick to apply this term, hypocrite, to ourselves or to others. So the presence of inconsistencies in the life of a believer, the presence even of contradiction in the life of a believer, that does not necessarily equal rank hypocrisy. And we need to keep that in mind before we too quickly call ourselves a hypocrite because we're struggling. Now, this is not to excuse sin, but just to say, to be realistic and say that we're all a work in progress. God is still working in us, that work of sanctification, making us more and more like Christ, more and more loving God's word, more and more consistent, walking according to our calling. So just because there's inconsistencies, just because there's contradiction in the life of a believer, doesn't make them a hypocrite, a phony, a pretender. And so we ought to be careful about how we apply this word. So I don't want everybody to hear in here, as they hear a sermon on this, to take this right to your heart and say, I must be a hypocrite just because there's some inconsistency or some struggle. By all means, confess your sin, forsake your sin, but just a caveat there. Now, this charge of hypocrisy, it's expanded, it's explained with a quotation from Isaiah, and that's Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And if you would look at that, you would see it's a little bit different than what we have because Jesus is quoting a Greek translation, the Septuagint. But we have Isaiah 29, 13, part of it at least quoted here. Look at verse 6. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Isaiah wrote of the religious hypocrisy of the Jews of his own day. He was speaking of his contemporaries. But what Jesus is doing, he's saying that those Jews in Isaiah's day, those hypocrites, they were a type of these scribes and Pharisees. So that Isaiah is, in a sense, prophesying of them, that what he says of his contemporaries by the Spirit of God applies to these scribes and Pharisees. It's fulfilled in them. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. Now, this quotation, you'll notice, has two parts. And what we find here are two marks. and they're overlapping marks of hypocrisy. Two marks of their hypocrisy, which he is exposing, evidence that their religion is in fact a false religion. And the first is externalism or formalism. And we find that in verse 6. And the second mark is traditionalism, which we find in verse 7. So let's consider these two things. First, we see the externalism when he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Such externalism is a distinguishing mark of hypocrisy. The externalist or the formalist majors in the externals to the neglect of the inward realities of the things that are in fact weightier. Above all, as we saw in those sections in the Sermon on the Mount, they are concerned with appearances. They're concerned about how they look to other men. So whether they're doing a charitable deed or praying, maybe especially praying, the hypocrite wants to be seen praying. It's not enough that God sees or that God hears, but he wants others to see and others to hear, and he makes a show of it. So you see that hypocrites are about appearances primarily. They're about the outside, what is seen, about getting glory from men. Now, this hypocrisy of the scribes, it was largely seen in their outside of the cup approach to religion. And again, let's look at Matthew 23, where Jesus is speaking some harsh words to the scribes and the Pharisees, these woes. And I want to just read verses 25 and 28, where we especially see this externalism or formalism, which Jesus exposes. Beginning at verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That was their approach to religion. Now, the quotation from Isaiah that Jesus uses, it gets right to the heart of the matter. When he says, "They honor me with their lips," that which is external, "and yet their heart is far from me." Their heart is far from me. And so they pay lip service to God. They're all talk, they're no heart. All form, outward form, but no power. As Paul spoke about those in 2 Timothy 3:5. When he said they will have the form of godliness, but deny its power. That's formalism. Or we could use the words of Ezekiel 35 to speak of the scribes and the Pharisees. With their mouth, they show much love, but their hearts pursue not the Lord, but their own gain. Now, in many places, the Word of God condemns this kind of religion, this sort of externalism, this formalism. It's empty, it's false, and it doesn't please God. And so we ought to come to this, and we ought to ask ourselves the question, do we honor God with our lips while keeping our heart far from Him? God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. Yes, he wants our hands. He wants our lips. He wants all of us consecrated to him. But he wants our hearts. He doesn't merely want lip service or hand service, whatever it might be. He wants our hearts. So whatever obedience we render, whatever honor we give to God, and we ought to give honor to God, it should come from a heart of love to God and even fear of the Lord. Now, it's not that God is unconcerned with externals. even as we were reading in Exodus 35. God does have regard for externals. So that's not the issue here, that any regard for externals is off the table, and that right there is externalism. That's not the issue here. The issue has to do with majoring in those things and putting the emphasis on those things, because true religion is heart religion. And that's the message that Jesus is getting at here and driving home to them and to us. So when we gather here, week by week, you can come here. Somebody could look the part. They could talk the part. They could pray the part. They could preach the part. And yet their heart could be far from God. And that's one of the reasons we ought to be careful. We always pray, Lord, prepare our hearts. Or we ought to always pray. So we need to bring our hearts. God wants our hearts. Our hearts can be far from him while we look and talk the part. And young people, I want to talk with you especially, because you can grow up in a Christian home. You can have Christian parents. You can have Christian friends. You can watch Christian movies. You can listen to Christian music. You can even be baptized and be a member of a faithful church. None of these things makes you a Christian. That's not the heart of the matter. So God wants our hearts. And the question is, does God have your heart? So young people, does God have your heart? Or does something else have your heart? Does Christ have your heart? Because if we're going to give our hearts to God, it begins with coming to Christ in faith and receiving him, resting upon him. Calvin, the motto of Calvin was, I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. And so that's what God wants us to do. Not mere formalism as we approach him, but offering our hearts to him promptly and sincerely. So we need to beware of formalism. It's false religion. We need to ask ourselves, do I focus on externals to the neglect of internal realities, of things that are weightier, weightier matters of the law? And then we should ask too, am I like the scribes and the Pharisees? Am I just concerned with appearances, with how I look to others? Ask yourself whether your religion is motivated more by the fear of men or the fear of God. Ask whether you are motivated by a desire to glorify God or to be glorified by men. Now, the second mark of hypocrisy, traditionalism, that we find here in Isaiah 29:13. This second mark, as I said, overlaps significantly with the first mark of externalism. And we read again, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then here's the traditionalism. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, Jesus is going to focus on that last part there, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he expands on that in verses 8 and 9. He says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So this is traditionalism, if we can use this term, in the purest form. This is, look at the language. The language is very intentional to show. Verse 8, you're abandoning the commandment of God and holding fast the tradition of man. Verse 9, rejecting the commandment of God in order, there's a purpose clause there, in order to establish man-made traditions. And one man says that this purpose clause, in order to establish those traditions, it implies that the law of God was a hindrance which had to be removed in order to establish their tradition. This is rank traditionalism we're talking about. Now, if I could give a definition, a brief definition of traditionalism, it would be elevating the commandments of men, elevating the words of men to the level of or above the word of God and the commandments of God. So a traditionalist is concerned about, thus says tradition, and not as much about thus says the Lord. The tradition is weightier for the traditionalist than the word of God. Now, to be fair, the scribes and the Pharisees would probably have denied this and would have said to Jesus that this tradition we have is meant to be a hedge around the law so that we don't break the law. But the problem is, whether they saw it or not, that hedge had become the main thing. And they had focused upon that, and they had neglected the law of God. And as Jesus says in verse 13, making the word of God of no effect. Now, Jesus is going to give just one example of their traditionalism. One clear example, and that's what we have in verses 10 to 13. So he's exposed the traditionalism. Now he's giving a clear example. He says, for Moses said, this is the commandment of God, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do. Now, by means then of this, we can call korban provision. The scribal tradition had made the word of God, specifically here the fifth commandment, void. Jesus quotes the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Then he adds Exodus 21, 17 in order to stress how important the command is. It's an extreme case, but he's stressing the seriousness of it. And then he alludes to this korban principle, this provision. And it went something like this. We don't know exactly how it worked, but somebody could make a vow. And they could vow that something of theirs was korban. And Mark translates it for us. That means a gift to God. In other words, this is now dedicated to God. And being dedicated to God, it's not available any longer for normal use. It's off the table. And so this could apply in the case of a son who, instead of honoring his parents, and here it's a very practical way of honoring father and mother. It's actually financial support. Instead of supporting financially his parents and honoring them in this way, this sort of provision allowed him to get around it, supposedly, by saying, what you would have gained from me is dedicated to God. And so it's off limits to you. Now, we don't know exactly how all of this worked, but Jesus very clearly shows that this, and he could say there are many other things, this is you making the word of God of no effect by your tradition. And it's a very clear example. So Jesus exposes this traditionalism. Now, again, just as externals themselves is not the issue, the issue here itself is not tradition. Not even all of the traditions of the elders, of the rabbis, not all of them were contrary to the word of God. The issue, again, is giving more weight to the tradition than to the word of God. So traditionalism, along with externalism, is a mark of religious hypocrisy, of false religion. And we need to always guard our heart against this traditionalism. We need to guard our hearts. There's always a danger that our religious traditions, however well-meaning they might be in their beginning, there's always a danger that they can eventually, over time, supplant the word of God. So we need to be on guard. And you only have to survey church history for this to be proven. All tradition, that includes our traditions, must be tested by the word of God. That's the standard. So that our main concern is always, what has God said? In the end, what has God said? J.C. Ryle says this: it is just as easy to destroy the authority of God's word by addition as by subtraction, by burying it under man's inventions as by denying its truth. So we must be on guard against traditionalism. Now, some of you may know that the authority of God's word was really the foundational issue of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And historians and theologians will speak of the formal cause or principle of the Reformation and also the material cause of the Reformation, the material cause being justification by faith alone, that we are counted as righteous, declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone, by Christ. But then the formal cause or principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura. And that has to do with the authority of God's word, the sole authority for us, the ultimate authority for us in faith and life. So for good reason, our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, begins with a statement of this principle of the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it's the ultimate authority for our faith and our life. One of the essential marks of true religion is a humble submission to the word of God. A submission to God's word. That God's word is weighty to you and that it's supremely weighty to you. Now, again, true believers will not always submit to the word of God as they ought to. And there are many reasons for this. We are, again, a work in progress, and there's even hardness of heart left, some residual hardness, some calluses left on our hearts. And so we don't always submit to God's word as we ought to. And then, of course, sometimes it's a matter of not knowing the scriptures. If we're going to submit to God's word, if we're going to do what he says, then we need to know the scriptures. So we need to study the scriptures line upon line, day after day. We need to get to know the word of God. But by God's grace, the true believer, however inconsistent he or she might be, the true believer loves God's word because the true believer loves God. And the true believer from his heart says, God, I want to know your word. I want to submit to your word. I want to walk humbly with you. I want to be what you want me to be. I want to do what you want me to do. Help me by your grace. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. That's the heart of a true believer. And if that's your heart, then this label of hypocrisy does not apply to you. So we see these scribes and these Pharisees, they were just playing at religion. Jesus exposes their false religion. In particular, he looks at their externalism. They were all concerned with the outside of the cup. They gave lip service to God, but their hearts were far from God. And then this traditionalism, that they actually put more weight upon the traditions of men than the word of God. So Jesus exposes this false religion. And now we ask, is there hope for such religious imposters? Is there a solution for this sort of rank hypocrisy? If there is a solution, and there is a solution, it must address the root issue. And it must get to the heart. What we will see next time we look at this is that from verse 14 to verse 23, there's a very clear emphasis on the heart. Not on the outside, what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man. This defiles him. And so the solution to this sort of hypocrisy, externalism and traditionalism, to false religion, the solution has to address the root issue, and that's the heart. And what is needed is nothing less than a new birth, a radical transformation, what Jesus spoke of in John 3. You must be born again if you're to see the kingdom of God, if you are to enter the kingdom of God. Now, these scribes and Pharisees, they were so close, and yet they were so far, so close to the solution, and yet so far, because they were right to look at and be concerned with purity and with washings. But their problem was a matter of emphasis. They placed the emphasis fatally upon external things, upon the lips, rather than the heart. And what they didn't realize is that what they really needed was a deeper washing and a more lasting washing. What they needed was that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And they needed a washing away of the guilt of their sin. So that language is used in Titus 3, the washing of regeneration. This is what they needed. Titus 3, let me read those words for us. Titus 3, verses 3 to 5. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what they needed. So they were right to be concerned with purity, but they needed this deeper washing. They needed a new heart. They needed a clean heart, and they also needed their sins washed away. They needed that thorough washing from their iniquities, that cleansing that only God can provide, and that cleansing that is only found in the blood of Christ. And we'll sing in a moment, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So they needed this washing too. They needed their sins washed away. They needed Jesus. They needed the one who was standing before them, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who had come into the world and laid down his life, spilled his blood so that dirty, guilty sinners could be washed clean and be clean forever in the sight of God. They needed Jesus, the very one that they were rejecting, the very one that they were trying to trap, the very one even that they were trying to kill. And so again, you might say that's crazy because it's right there, but those of you who are not yet Christians, who've not yet come to Christ, Christ is offered to you, and he's right there. And may there be none here who reject him, because Christ is what you need. As we heard this morning, the person and the work of Christ, what he has done, what he has accomplished for needy sinners. So come to him and receive that cleansing that only he can give. And then, brothers and sisters, just to remind us here, we don't gather here to put on a show. This is not a religious performance. We are coming, and it's an audience of one. We're coming before God. We're coming before the triune God. We have come here before God, and we're seeking to draw near to him through Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we've come to offer genuine worship. So not just external worship, not just to sing and to sit and to pray and to listen, to go through the motions, but we've come to offer genuine worship to God. Worship, as Jesus put it, that is in spirit and truth. And such worshipers, Jesus says in John 4, such worshipers the Father is seeking. And so my prayer is that all of us would be such worshipers, that God would make true worshipers of us now and forever. So let's pray. God, we thank you for these words. We thank you for their clarity. We thank you even, Lord, for the way they pierce our hearts. And you know what we need. And pray, Father, if we need a rebuke and a correction, that you would give us this rebuke and correction. Lord, we ask that you would take our hearts. We thank you that we have, those of us who are trusting in Christ, we have received that washing of regeneration. We thank you that Christ has washed us clean and that all of our sins have been forgiven, fully and freely forgiven. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, which we've heard this day. We thank you that we've been able to gather in your house and that, Lord, we come before you in your presence through your Son. And Lord, we pray that our worship would truly be genuine worship in spirit and in truth, that our hearts would be near to you as we come before you. Lord, we pray, grow us in these things. We ask, make us more like our Savior. And Lord, again, we plead that some tonight even would come to Christ, that they would be cleansed, that they would find that they are clean and they are pure in your sight, and to have life in Christ forever. We ask in his name. Amen.